entering into this text today and just coming back into Genesis, I have been encouraged, extremely grateful for how the Lord has been ministering to many of us as we have been going through the narratives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have had different conversations with you all, some of you expressing that this series is actually causing more questions, but they're good questions to wrestle with the Lord about. Others who are saying that God is confronting you in certain ways, or that God is encouraging you in certain ways. And for me as well, I have been strengthened and encouraged and comforted and confronted by the Lord as I've been studying through this series, as God has been peeling away layers of my own flesh and providing a powerful balm to my own soul as I'm reminded of who God is and how he cares for his children. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words when he talks about the Old Testament scriptures. And he says this, that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So I pray that you have experienced encouragement from the scriptures as we have been studying, and that the Spirit's grace in your life has been at work to propel you more to endure and press forward in the midst of God's providences in your life. Now we enter back in again into Genesis, and we're coming to a very significant point in Jacob's life. There are only two instances in Jacob's life where he has a vision or interaction directly with the glory of God. One is when he is leaving the land, and one is when he enters back into the land. This is the situation where he has left, and Jacob gets an experience of the heavenly realm. This experience and this circumstance is pivotal for the life of Jacob. And for the nation of Israel as well. I love what multiple people I read this past week talked about with this particular narrative. One man by the name of Alan Ross said this, that a place became a shrine, a stone became an altar, and a fugitive became a pilgrim. God in his grace revealed himself to Jacob in that place. I hope that in studying this narrative that we receive tremendous encouragement to continue to endure, because we see a God here, the God who transforms people. Over the last several weeks, I've been using an illustration of having open hands before the Lord, to not grasp or strive or manipulate, but instead of having our clenched hands, having open hands before God. And if you've been following along with that illustration, you might have felt the own tension in your own heart with that, where you say, okay, well, if I have open hands before God, what's going to happen? At least that's kind of the question that comes to me, like, God, before I do this, tell me that. What's God going to do? Is he going to actually care for me, or is he going to let me go? Is he going to wander away? Is he going to fail me? And so we can be tempted to think that if we have our clenched fists, if we try to grasp, that we've got control. But God reveals over and over again, and even particularly in this narrative, that he is sufficient and all-satisfying. And this story not only tells us that God responds to us when we open our hands, but this story actually tells us that God initiates before we even open our hands. That's how amazingly merciful our God is. And so the main idea of the sermon today is that God transforms the profane into a monument of grace. Now, when I use this word profane, that sounds pretty intense maybe to some of you. All I mean by the word profane is irreligious or secular or just worldly, all right? And there can be other nuances to that, but just when we look at this story, God transforms the profane into a monument of grace. God takes the normal. God takes the mundane. God takes the irreligious. God takes the people who are running, the people who aren't seeking after him, and he begins a work of transformation. Praise God he does that, right? Because if God doesn't do that, nobody would know him. Nobody would have life. So this ought to encourage us today. And so let me go back to that illustration of open hands or clenched fists. Where do you find yourself today before the Lord? Where have you found yourself over the last several weeks, couple of months, trying to control life circumstances to get what you think is best? Maybe you have worries and anxieties that are controlling you and leading you to react in life instead of act in the basis of God's mercies. Whatever the case is, the story urges you, urges us to look to the Lord, and in looking to him, to know he is our rest. And we can rest in his sovereign power and care. And if you're here today with that tendency to grip, again, the life of Jacob ought to encourage us all. Ought to encourage us all, because this is a scenario where God is doing this with Jacob. But we also know Jacob is not perfect after this moment, right? And he has that tendency to go back and grip again. And God, who begins a good work, never stops. He does that for Jacob. He does that for all who trust in him, including you, believer. So we're going to look into this text and break down this main idea here, and we're going to start with the profane. I want us to see what is actually taking place. How Moses writes in the Hebrew is very beautiful, and we miss certain of that beauty in the English, but I think we can still get the ideas as we read it here. So we are going to look at Jacob and the items that are mentioned that surround him. Now, to get the context, we remember that Jacob was sent away from his parents' place. Jacob has grasped and manipulated and shocked his father by getting the blessing, and shocked Esau by how he did it. And then he's now on the run because Esau wants him dead, right? And so Rebekah, she doesn't want a child dead. So go to my family, find a wife over there. Jacob, up to this point, as we look at his life, he is not an individual who evidences a life of faith. Would you say so? No. I mean, he does not show that he is trusting in the Lord. He's like anti-trust. And a lot of what he does seems to be a reaction to fear. He's afraid his brother's going to kill him. Rebecca's afraid, and so go and find a wife. It's good to find a wife, but it's in this fear aspect. He doesn't want to miss out on this blessing, okay? He wants control. And so now, Jacob is alone. He's tried really hard to get blessing, and at this point, he's got nothing. I mean, he does have the blessing. He does have the birthright. But what does he have to show for it? And what we see with Jacob in this scenario is a man who is spiritually lost and on the run. And I actually think that this scenario of him being on the run is really a picture of what his life has been up to this point spiritually. He is restless. He is restless apart from the Lord. And he's just trying to search and grasp and find and get. And he's lost. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can think about your life before you came to Christ. Maybe some of you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, and you're looking at your life and you're thinking, yeah, that's me. But Jacob is on his way to Rebekah's family. And then in verse 11... And if you're not in Genesis 28, I'd encourage you to go there. We'll read some passages there. But in verse 11, we read that Jacob just comes upon a certain place. And what's intriguing about this narrative, this is one of those Hebrew things that's really interesting, is that this word place, the Hebrew word for place, shows up six times in the ESV. It's revealed six times in this text. Place, 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 place. Three times it's mentioned in just verse 11. So you shouldn't ignore that. And you could say, why does it matter that the word place shows up? He just came upon a certain place. Well, in the Hebrew, repetition means something. You don't waste your repetition. In our culture, it's different. We have exclamation points we underline in order to get people's attention. Or we're a very visual society, and so we have our movies, we have TV, you have old-style radio programs or Adventures in Odyssey. And so what we do in order to emphasize something in those genres is we have certain kind and styles of music, right? And you could be watching a scene. If you take the music out, something can happen, and you're just like, oh, and they walked into a room. Interesting, right? But if they walk into the room and the music is like, get out of the room, right? Because the music communicates something. Repetition in Hebrew communicates something. And what is this communicating about this place? It's just, he comes to a place, and it's a place, and it just happens to be a place, and it's a place. And so he stayed at the place, and he slept at the place. Jacob is spiritually lost, on the run, in a random, and notice I'm doing air quotes, in a random place. He's not pursuing after the Lord, right? He's running from death. He's not thinking about God. He's just thinking about his mission. I'm going to find a wife. And he just happens to be tired, right? And so what's he going to do? He just finds a place in order to lay down. This is all of this so far is very profane. It's very secular. It's very irreligious that's taking place here. And then in verse 11, we see, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, as you see, the ESV says he put it under his head, this stone, and that could be the accurate translation. Another way, some of your translations might say he put it at his head. There are evidences in the ancient world where some people used even metal to lay their heads down on and sleep. There's also evidences why other translations say at his head is because you would try to find some kind of tool to bludgeon people with if they come and attack you. So it's one or the other. Jacob has this rock for rest. Jacob has this rock for protection. But this is just what you do when you go to sleep, right? So Jacob is spiritually lost, on the run, in a random place with a rock. This is the beginning of a great story. We've got it, okay? But you know what? This is actually really sad. Right? It's extremely sad because God made a promise for Jacob before he even came out of the womb that God was going to work through him and his lineage in order to bring the serpent crusher, the one who's going to restore all things from the curse. He is going to be this next in line of the seed of the woman that's going to bring restoration and blessing to the whole world. And Jacob is spiritually lost, on the run, in a random place with a rock. He's got nothing. This is sad. This is depressing as I think about it. And even as I think about Jacob, I'm reminded of ourselves, and I'm reminded of how the Apostle Paul talks to the Christians in Ephesus and to us when we read Ephesians chapter 2, and he reminds us of who we were. Remember that passage? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the reality apart from Jesus Christ. You, Christian, that was you before coming to Christ. Do you know that? Now, do you remember? Does anybody remember the next two words that come after this in Ephesians? But God. I mean, this is so depressing. And we're by nature children of wrath. God's judgment was on us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. It's so beautiful, right? He's created this contrast. to help us to see just how glorious God is in saving us. And in Jacob's life, we need to see a but God moment, who is rich in mercy. This is what we need to see, and this is what we see in this scenario. Jacob, lost, fugitive with a rock in a random place. And that doesn't inhibit God. That doesn't hold God back. Instead, we see the God who transforms. Jacob falls asleep, and Jacob has more than a dream. It's a spiritual awakening. Jacob is made aware of the fullness of reality. That there is more to life than just what he can see. And up to this point, you can evaluate Jacob and say he's really just living life on the basis of what he can see around him. And that's what we as human beings do, right? We're born just thinking about this world, what we can see, and we live on the basis of that. If you were here last week, I quoted from Madonna and how Madonna talks about what she lives for and how she has that drive. And what was her drive? She just wants to be something. She wants to be somebody. And so when she makes it to that level and feels like she's got to be somebody, then she loses it. And so she has to go through the cycle again and try again to be somebody. To be somebody again, to be somebody again. And this is what we've seen in the book of Genesis, haven't we? That humanity thinks that if we just build ourselves up, if we just do something, there's got to be something inside of us. There's got to be some ability. There's got to be something we can do to make us somebody. That we can reach heaven on our own. That we can justify ourselves. And yet Genesis shows us over and over again that it's impossible. You cannot make yourself somebody. We need God. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel? They were trying to build themselves up to heaven. And they assumed that if they could do that, then they were something. And God confuses the languages, so they can't do it. Is that because God doesn't want people to be in his presence? No. It's because they're trusting themselves. And they're not trusting him. See, what we need is not to build ourselves, to make ourselves somebody. We don't need to get up there in our own strength. We need him to come to us. We need God to come to us, so that we can be with him. How does this apply to Jacob? Well, in some translations, including the ESV, it says that when Jacob went to sleep, he saw a ladder, which could also be translated, I think it's probably more so, a staircase, which would probably mimic what the Tower of Babel had on it when they were building in the ancient world, when they build these staircases up as symbols of going up into heaven. Jacob goes to sleep, he sees this staircase. He doesn't just see a staircase, he sees this like entrance into this heavenly realm, and angels are ascending and descending on it. Then we have in the English the word behold, right? Behold, there's this staircase and the angels are ascending and descending. Now, for us today, we don't really use the word behold, but I don't think there's really a word that matches. Some translations say, look! Okay, that might be close, but the Hebrew word signifies not only the fact that we should look in a direction or pay attention to something, but it also involves a movement piece to it. You know, it's like if you see a little kid who's in the toy aisle and they really want a toy, they don't just stand there. I'm hinting, the toy is around me. You know, they look, look. Look, this is the word behold in the Hebrew. Look, 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 look. There's a movement to this word. Everybody should look. That's what is being said here. He sleeps, he gets this vision, and what? There's this staircase with angels going up and down on it. And then, not only that, but in verse 13, we see the word behold again. The ESV says the Lord stood above it. Again, you might have a different translation. The Lord stood beside him. Which one is it? Not exactly sure. However, I think it's more probable that the Lord stood beside him, not above. And so what we have here is Jacob in the vision. Look, angels up and down. And then, look, he's right there. He's right there. The Lord stood beside him. And this word for Lord that's being used here is the word Yahweh, which is the name of God as the one who keeps covenant. Has God made promises in Genesis? Has God made promise to Abraham and to his offspring? Absolutely. And so the God who makes promises, the God of the covenant, is there by Jacob. This is what Jacob needs. This is what every human being needs, is a real interaction of God coming to us. And Jacob has this. And then the Lord speaks, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. This is verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So much of what the Lord is saying here is what he'd already promised to Abraham, right? And this is actually phenomenal because Jacob has not proven himself to be a faith individual, right? He has not really exercised faith up to this point in the Lord. And God is saying, I'm going to do all of this for you. Jacob is not impressive. Jacob does not even seem to want the Lord. And by the way, the Lord, the way he words things here, I think God is emphasizing through silence that reality about Jacob, that he doesn't have faith. Did you see when he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac? Is he Jacob's God? Jacob, are you submitted to me? I am Abraham's God. I am Isaac's God. What about you? Your hands are closed. Your hands are gripping. Your hands are grasping. And nevertheless, God says he's going to be with Jacob. He's going to protect Jacob and will fulfill his promise and bring Jacob back to the land. And he will keep his promise. By the way, some people, when we look at that final sentence, I will not leave you until I have done what is promised, some people will say, well, then that means he's going to leave him once he fulfills the promise. That's not the point of the statement. The point of the statement, he's going to fulfill his promise. What's very interesting here in all this verbiage, and this verbiage of the blessing, it communicates in the language, in the lingo, it communicates that this blessing is not something Jacob can grab. He can't manipulate to get it. He could do that with his dad. He could do that with his brother. But you can't manipulate God. This is something that only God can give. Jacob is coming to realize his power in comparison to God's. And God even emphasizes his power and the reality that Jacob must receive this. He can't grasp for it. When you see in this text the personal pronouns that God uses here, he says, I am, I will protect, I will return, I will, I have, I promised. God has to do it. Jacob can't. This is really confronting Jacob in his heart. Do we see that? Then Jacob wakes up. He wakes up and he's afraid. But he's also in awe because he did not know that the Lord was here. He wasn't even thinking about God. He just went to a random place to sleep. But now he has seen more of reality. Listen, everyone, listen. This world is not all there is. This world matters. God created this, right? But there is God. There is spiritual reality that should shape. It was even prayed in one of the prayers earlier that we would have our eyes set on things above because that will affect how we live here on this earth. And so Jacob has this awe and this fear that's coming together in him after this vision. And it actually reminds me of the hymn Amazing Grace. And in that hymn, we see John Newton wrote this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." This is so beautiful and profound. I think that's what's happening with Jacob here. Can you relate to that at all, ever? Don't reject the fear of God. Instead, pray that that fear relieves you from fears of this earth. So you trust him. So you can rely on him and cling to him and rejoice in his goodness. And this leads us into that final point of into a monument of grace. God transforms the profane into a monument of grace. Remember how this narrative begins? Jacob was spiritually lost, on the run, with a rock, in a random place. Got it. Now, how does this story end in this chapter? Jacob takes the rock that he was using for either rest or protection, and he anoints it with oil. It doesn't mean the rock was magical, but it does mean that there is spiritual reality. There is something more. God revealed himself here, so this matters. And so this rock actually becomes a sacred stone, a pillar, a place as a sign of God and his presence and the need to worship him. Jacob was in this random place. And in this random place, then, he then affirms the name of it being Beth-El. E-L is the word for God. So this is house of God. This is the house of God. God is here. In the randomness of Jacob's running and self-protection, God is there. Have you heard testimonies from people, stories from people? Well, they will talk about how they were running away from God, or they weren't even looking for God, and God showed up in their lives and drew them to himself. Maybe that's your story, right? I mean, we all were running, even if we didn't know it. But God is here. And what's so beautiful, even more for us today than back then, but we last week celebrated Pentecost and the reality that the Holy Spirit is in us. And so, Christian, the reality is God is not only here, he is here for us. That would affect, that ought to affect how we then live. God is here. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. Anything that I do is holy because of his mercy and grace through faith. And then Jacob himself is transformed from being on the run, being a fugitive, to worshiping God. He was found by God, and thus he's worshiping God. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So God has spoken his promises. Now what's the response of Jacob? The wandering Israelites, who would be the first readers of this, would understand the cultural context. When the superior speaks promises to the inferior, then the inferior, or the one below, is to respond. And so how is Jacob going to respond to these promises? I think this story is particularly interesting for the wandering Israelites too, because the wandering Israelites can relate to now Jacob is wandering around outside of the land. And how should a wanderer live? How should one who is wandering around live? And the response of Jacob here, the appropriate response is trust and worship. How else could we respond if we're truly affected by the Lord's mercy? Now, you could say here, I don't see trust from Jacob. And it could be how we're reading our translation. Because you could say, it sounds like Jacob is making a deal with God. God, if you do this, then I will build this place of worship for you. But not until then. Okay, so this past week, studying this text, reading multiple commentators, and I don't know if you know this, but translation is a really difficult work. And if you have any questions on that, just talk to Ben. Girth, don't talk to me, talk to him. All right? He does Bible translation. It's hard to translate into other languages. They don't work and function with the same rule set, okay? So commentators I was reading this past week, they said, you know what's really hard about this statement of Jacob is where to put the then. We're not exactly sure where the then should go. I think, in my studies, that a helpful placement for us is here. And if God shall be my God, then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. The emphasis is not so much on whether Jacob says, I will be, you know, you will be my God. The emphasis is that you have made yourself my God. And so, because what did God say? God promised to Jacob, I will be with you. That's what he said to him. I'm going to stay with you. And Jacob is saying, if that's true, then when I get back, I am going to build a place of worship for you. Like, Jacob, I believe, is convinced that God's promises are actually going to come about. He can't change what God has decreed. And God has decreed, I will be with you. And Jacob's response in this moment is, okay. So when I get back here, I'm going to put up a house of worship for you. Jacob is exhibiting trust in the Lord. This is beautiful. This ought to excite us. Kind of reminds me like when I was a kid in elementary school and they would give you a seed. Any of you remember that? You're going to plant a seed? You know, like for some of my children, it was the seed it was in a Ziploc bag with some water, you know, and then give it a little bit of time and look at that! Right, for me it was in the little plastic cup with all the soil and there's that childlike excitement. It actually did it. Right? Well, here there should be an excitement in our souls. God has actually broken into Jacob and broken into Jacob's life and pried his hands, and there is signs of new life in Jacob. Now, even as I say this, and I mentioned this earlier, this does not mean that from this point, Jacob just acts so righteous all the time. We know more of the story. Many of us do. He doesn't. There's many failings. As I use that hand and gripping illustration, you can think of it like when God rescues us, he opens our hands and we receive, and then our tendency is to still go back, and he keeps opening, and he keeps opening. And as we grow in faith, we begin to realize, actually, this is so much more beautiful. Or we can think of another illustration with Jacob. We can think of Jacob like clay. This is actually Paul uses in Romans 9. Talk about Jacob and Esau, but God is the potter. Jacob's clay. And when you just throw that clay onto that wheel, it's just a lump, right? And as God is working on that lump, it can still look rather lumpy. Or it could move in certain ways and break it. Okay, wait, we're going to move it this way and do this. But all the while, no matter how ugly it might look in the process, God is working a masterpiece. Because if God is the artist, which he is, he can only create masterpieces. This is where I want to get practical for us. Remember just a little bit earlier I read from Ephesians chapter 2? We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And then we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This isn't by your grasping. This isn't by your pursuing after God. It's a gift of God, not a result of any of your works, so that none of us could boast. For we are his," say this word, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, so amazing to me. Did you know that Jacob's ladder, the staircase, shows up in the New Testament? Jesus talks about it. In John chapter 1, Jesus talking to Nicodemus with his other disciples, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying he himself is the access to God. He himself has come down to us and come into our lives, that he's come into this world, and Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is. And Jesus comes so that we can be saved by grace. Jesus does everything. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. Jesus took on the cross the wrath that we deserve to take. And then Jesus, in dying and rising from the dead, conquers death. And then even as we've been learning the last couple of weeks, he ascends up into heaven, and he is our advocate before the Father. And in ascending up into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit so that we are walking temples in this world with the presence of God with us forever, and with the Spirit in us, with the Spirit in me and the Spirit in you. Then God works like a potter with the clay, working his workmanship. Which that word for workmanship in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word poem. Interesting, huh? Poema is the word. It's a masterpiece. Christian, maybe you've lost sight of that. You look at yourself and you're like, "I look like a big lump. I look like a big mess, and I've made a lot of messes, and my hands have been gripping, and I don't know what's going on, and I don't know if this opens, what God is going to do." But listen, if he began a good work in you, what does the Bible say? He is faithful to complete it. Why? Because our God always works masterpieces. He is masterful in what he does with his children, including you, Christian. You hear that? And so we hear the narrative and the story of Jacob, and our hearts, I pray our hearts are melted and saying, "Okay, Lord, yes, you are good. I pray I'd trust you more. I pray I'd rely on you and believe your love and grace." And as we see this beginning of this seed sprouting with Jacob, we are going to continue on in this journey of seeing how God is resolute in transforming his children. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Oh, pray that you would trust and worship him today. May your heart leap in trust and worship. And praise the Lord that he transforms the profane into monuments of grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we pray. Oh, for grace to trust you more. But thank you that even right now, for your children here, we not only don't have to grasp at heaven, but you have come to us, and you are here. And so I pray we'd trust your work. I pray we'd rejoice in your promises. Because we're going to make it to the land, the new heavens and the new earth. And you promised to be with us always. And you've promised that you are near. Help us to know how this even applies in our daily lives, and may we know that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we can do it for your glory. Because with your presence with us, nothing need be profane to us. So again, we thank you, God. And we anticipate seeing more and more of your work. Give us eyes to see and hearts to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I just realized I forgot a very important point in that text, and I think it's very meaningful to mention it here right before the offering. It says in that text that then Jacob promised to give a full tenth. Why do we have an example of Abraham giving and then Jacob giving? When you look at the scriptures, Jesus teaches us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And the giving is actually a symbol and a sign of saying, I give myself. It's not just, here, God, I'm giving you some money that you need. He doesn't need it. It's saying, here, God, I'm giving myself. And it's not even because he needs us, but because he loves us and has rescued us. So we give ourselves in submission to him. As we give this here. And what a beautiful sign with Jacob as well, saying, I give this as a sign of worship to you. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.